let's look at Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. The words of Jesus, Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Let's pray. Father, would you grant us once more the blessing of your Spirit to guide us and to give us wisdom, to discern the truth and to receive it with faith, and to obey all that we receive from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last several weeks we've been talking about how God has made himself known to us, and we talked about how he's done so through both general revelation and special revelation culminating in the coming of Christ and his incarnation and his saving work, and through the revelation he's given of himself in Christ, we can be saved. This revelation has been preserved in writing in the form of Scripture, and so last week we talked about that process of inspiration of Scripture. And this revelation has been publicly recognized as Scripture so that we can distinguish God's words from all other words, and that would be the canon of Scripture. So because the Bible is inspired by God in this way, it is itself his revelation preserved for all time. That means that certain things are true about it. There are certain attributes that the Bible has, and we're going to talk about those attributes, and these are traditionally how Protestants have described Scripture historically. We're going to talk about the four main attributes of Scripture over the next two lessons. So today, we'll look at the first two, and then next Sunday, we'll look at the last two. But if you want to get them all down in one place, they are authority, clarity, necessity, and sufficiency. Each one of these has been articulated in debate with Roman Catholic teaching about the nature of the Bible. And so we'll see how the Protestant view is distinguished from the Catholic on all four of these. But it also would apply to many other doctrines of Scripture as well, besides just the Catholic one. And so we'll talk about how it applies to other ideas as we go through. So we're going to begin this morning with the first main attribute of Scripture, and that is authority. The authority of Scripture. If Scripture is indeed inspired by God, as we discussed last week, it is God-breathed, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, then it follows that Scripture, being the very Word of God written, carries with it the very authority of God. What Scripture says, God says. Now think about the massive implications for life, for theology, that flow out of that single idea. What Scripture says, God says. Now underneath this idea of authority, I want to add two important words that are different, I think, different ways of talking about this authority. But we can speak of the inerrancy of Scripture as one perspective on its authority. Inerrancy, of course, means without error, or it has no error. The best definition I've ever seen of inerrancy comes from Paul Feinberg, who wrote an article entitled The Meaning of Inerrancy. And he did a very good job of explaining what that is. But here's his definition. Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. So notice what Feinberg is saying here. When all the facts are known, of course, we don't know all the facts currently, do we? So there may still be areas where we don't yet know the answer to a particular question about the Bible. But we don't have to know all the facts. He's just saying when they are all known. the scriptures in their original autograph, so as they were originally written by the authors. Inerrancy applies to those particular documents. And you can see why that would be the case. God has never guaranteed, has he, that every single copy of the Bible would be preserved from error. He's never guaranteed that every single translation would be preserved from error. Otherwise, the world would have to work in a very odd way. That would mean that every time you tried to write down a Bible verse, the moment you were about to slip up and make a mistake, God would somehow miraculously stop you from that. So he has chosen to give the Bible in the ordinary stream of history where certain errors could creep into copies or to translations. But in terms of how they're originally given and properly interpreted, so inerrancy doesn't apply necessarily to a bad interpretation of the Bible, right? So we have to interpret it properly. So once all the facts are known, scripture in the original autographs properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm. And that includes, as he goes on to say, that includes doctrine or morality, but also social, physical, and life sciences. So everything the Bible addresses, it addresses without error. We don't siphon off parts of the Bible and say these parts are inerrant, but when it addresses these matters, it's not. That's an incoherent position. It also is important to note that inerrancy applies to the degree of precision to which the Bible intends to communicate. And it doesn't apply beyond that. That's a very important point. So let me give you an example. If let's say you were in the real estate business, you started off in the real estate business, started renting out some properties, and you're talking to your friend about it, and you say, my real estate start is going really well. Last year I made $50,000 just on rentals. I don't know if that's good or bad. I don't rent properties. But let's say, you know, I made $50,000 just on rentals. Well, what if you actually made $51,203.07? Have you just lied to your friend, or have you made an error when you're talking to your friend? No, because you understand that the degree of precision that's intended in that context is not absolutely precise. We can talk to each other at many times and intend to be precise to a certain degree, but not further than that. So where the Bible says, for example, Gideon had 300 men with him, what if he had 307? Does that mean the Bible made an error? No, it means that the Bible's speaking at a level of precision that's in ordinary human language. We can't judge it by a standard of precision it doesn't intend. Now, if you're filling out your taxes, then you got to be a lot more precise about the numbers than when you're just talking to a friend. But normally, in everyday human language, we don't intend that level of precision. And so inerrancy doesn't mean that the Bible is absolutely precise. It means that it's given in ordinary human language, and in the degree of precision in which it intends to communicate, it is without error. Now, another term related to this is the term infallibility. Now, sometimes those who have a more liberal view of Scripture will say, I believe the Bible's infallible rather than inerrant. But what they fail to recognize there is that infallibility is actually a stronger term about the Bible's authority than is inerrancy, because infallibility, if you actually look at what it means, this would refer to fallibility would be the ability to fail, and in would be a negating prefix. And so for the scripture to be infallible means not only that it does not have errors, like inerrancy would say, it would mean it cannot have errors. It actually cannot be mistaken because of what it actually is, namely the Word of God. And so inerrancy and infallibility are both ways of describing its authority, both in terms that it has no errors and that given what it is, it actually could not have errors because it is the Word of God. So this doctrine of authority is an implication of what we talked about last week, the doctrine of inspiration. If it is the Word of God written, and as the Scripture tells us, Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie, or Titus 1 verse 2, that God never lies, then it follows then that God's Word, as it is written, cannot contain any errors. God, being omniscient, would be therefore incapable of telling us something that is false. This is how Jesus talks about the Bible. If you ever notice, Jesus sounds like a fundamentalist when he talks about the Bible. The passage I just read from Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus says, especially in verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, which by which he means the whole Old Testament. None of this will pass from the law until all is accomplished. When he says iota or dot, iota was the smallest letter. Now, of course, this has been translated into Greek, but perhaps he meant in his original language, he would have spoken of the yod, which was the smallest letter in the alphabet. So he's saying down to the very smallest letter, or the dot, which would be a very small part of a letter. So down to the tiniest detail, Jesus is saying, the law of God will not fail. It will be fulfilled in all that it says. And so Jesus speaks of the authority of the Bible down to its very details. One other part of Scripture where Jesus addresses this is in John chapter 10, if you'll turn over there. He makes a point just in passing. But you know, those things we say in passing are those things that are so fundamental to our thinking that we just assume them. We don't feel the need to argue them at length. And that's how Jesus often talks about the Bible. He just assumes, in passing, its absolute authority. So look at John 10, starting in verse 31. Jesus has just said, I and the Father are one. And verse 31 says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? The argument here is very interesting about who Jesus is. He's just pointing out that in the Old Testament, in Psalm 82, God addresses, there's some debate about who he's addressing, but many argue that these are magistrates or princes or judges, earthly judges, whom he calls gods, those who wield the authority of God on earth. Some have argued he's talking to angels. Whichever view you take, the point is he's using the term gods to refer to them. And Jesus is making an argument to say, if the word gods can be used even in that context, how much more fitting is it that I, the Son of God, would make the same kind of claim about myself? Now, that's a whole argument that he's making about who he is. I just wanted to point out, though, that in verse 35, along the way, notice what he said. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. That's his little side comment. As he's making this argument, scripture cannot be broken. It cannot fail. It cannot make a mistake. It cannot be wrong in anything that it says. It is absolutely authoritative. This matches the way the New Testament will speak with reference to the Old. It will often say, it is written. Notice every time you see it is written in the New Testament, it's pointing back to an Old Testament passage, and it is using that to say checkmate in the argument. Here's my point, it is written, da-da-da-da, checkmate, I've got you, because the authority has spoken. That is how the Bible appeals to itself. So what Scripture says, God says. And this authority of Scripture is a self-attesting authority. That is, the Bible tells us of its own authority. It attests to its own authority, and that is the basis upon which we receive that authority. This is where Protestants and Catholics disagree. Catholics do affirm the authority of Scripture alongside tradition, but they affirm that this authority comes through the church. They would say that the church existed prior to Scripture, the church produced Scripture, and the church is the authorizing power over Scripture. So we receive the authority of Scripture primarily because we trust the church, and the church has in a sense, almost a higher authority, so to speak. And so the ground, we might say, of Scripture's authority in the Catholic view is the authority of the church. According to Protestants, that is absolutely backwards. According to the Protestant view, Scripture attests to its own authority. The church does not ground the authority of Scripture. The church recognizes the authority. I meant to say this last week about canon, but when we talked about how the canon was publicly recognized over centuries, what I wanted to make clear was the church did not determine the canon of the Bible. The church recognized what God had already determined. God is the one who gave us the Scripture, and the church's role was merely to recognize what God had already given authority to. And because the Bible attests to its own authority, we do not depend on the authority of the church to receive it. But the church, of course, can and does bear witness to the Bible's authority. We should be instructed by the church. The church is our nurturing mother, as it's often said. And so the church guides us to Scripture. The church points us to Scripture. The church is a testimony to the authority of Scripture, but not the ground of its authority. The real reason we are enabled to receive the authority of the Bible, according to the Reformers, is because the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It is the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to see the beauty and the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. The Spirit doesn't add anything extra to the Bible to give us that testimony. The Spirit enables us to receive what is the self-attesting authority of Scripture. So those are some areas where Protestant and Catholic have profound disagreements about the authority of Scripture. So what are some practical implications of this doctrine of authority? Well, I'd like to refer to our own statement of faith as a church on this question, which is really just drawn from the Baptist faith and message. But it speaks of Scripture and it says, "It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried." So here are some implications, I think, that flow out of that understanding of the Bible. Number one, Scripture is our final authority on all matters. Scripture is our final authority on all matters. It is the statement says, the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. We start with the assumption that we must believe and obey whatever Scripture tells us to believe and obey. If we have rightly understood it, of course. And there's always questions about interpretation, but once we come to a settled interpretation, we understand what Scripture is telling us to believe and obey. Number two, tradition, reason, and experience. Tradition, reason, and experience must all be subordinated to Scripture. Now, I believe very firmly that tradition, reason, and experience are important for us. We could not operate without them. They help us, in fact, in many ways to understand Scripture and to apply Scripture. But in terms of authority, they must be brought under Scripture so that Scripture can be the judge over these things. Roman Catholicism sets tradition on the same level with Scripture formally. I think informally what they end up doing then is making tradition supreme over Scripture and letting tradition contradict Scripture. And so functionally, they adhere to what I call traditionalism. Protestant liberalism would set either reason or experience or both above Scripture and say the Bible is merely a human book, and the way that we understand, formulate our doctrine and practice is through our own reason and our own religious experience, set above the Scripture as the supreme authority. Both of those approaches get it backwards. Scripture must be above these other things. Number three, when we have unanswered questions, we must walk by faith in what we know. This would be particularly with regard to inerrancy. There are some unanswered questions when it comes to the doctrine of inerrancy, or questions such as, how does the Bible harmonize with modern science? There are number of questions about that field altogether, and I don't know all the answers to that. And I assume that if I started to learn a lot about this one issue in science in the Bible, I might come to some firm conclusions, and then a whole new slew of questions would be opened up from there. And I think that's how it goes. You don't have all your questions answered necessarily. I don't think we'll ever come to a comprehensive understanding on these things. So what do we do in situations where we don't necessarily know what all the answers are? Think about Abraham. Abraham had received a promise from God that he would have a son, and that this son, from this son would come a nation. And after a long time of waiting, when it seemed humanly impossible, God gave him the fulfillment of that promise in his son, Isaac. And then one day God said, I want you to take Isaac up a mountain. I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me. At that moment, Abraham is presented with two words from God that appear to contradict each other. God has given this son to be the head of a new nation, and I'm supposed to kill my son. Abraham doesn't know how those two things fit together. So what does he do? He obeys. He walks by faith in what he knows. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us he probably assumed that he was going to get Isaac back from the dead. Did he know that for sure? No, he just knew, I can trust God. That's been proven over my life. I know I can trust him. I don't quite know how this makes sense, but I trust that he has the answer and that my job is to obey with what I have. That's how we must walk with those unanswered questions. We may not ever have them all resolved, but if we walk in obedience to what we know in the pathway of faith, I think our trust in the Lord will grow over time as it did for Abraham. So that's just an overview of the authority of Scripture and some implications of it. Before we move on to clarity, we have maybe a minute or two. Is there any questions at this moment you want to ask? Anyone? Yes.
So basically, if you, because there are a couple of people in my life that say that the Bible isn't true. It's just been written by a bunch of old men. This statement has been said to me recently. To control the masses. I mean, how do you respond to that?
The Bible was written to control the masses?
Old men wrote it just to make people believe this one way. But it's not God's word. It's not.
Well, there'd be any number of angles you could go with a claim like that. The Bible was written by old men. Of course, how old were they at the time? Of course, they're old now, but how old were they when they actually wrote it? To control the masses, it's interesting that if that was their aim, they failed miserably, didn't they? Christians were marginalized in the first century. They were hunted down and imprisoned and killed, and doesn't seem like that was really the agenda. And it shows us the fact that they were willing to die. They were willing to let go of earthly goods for this. There was never a moment that we're aware of where one of the apostles or someone closely associated with the apostles at a moment of being, you know, threatened with death said, okay, I'll give it up. It was all a conspiracy. It was a hoax. All my other friends were willing to die for what they knew to be false, but I'm more practical than that. You know, it never happened that way. These were sincere people who suffered and died for this message. So, that's a dog that won't hunt, I would say. Yeah. Any other questions? Well, then let's talk about the clarity of Scripture. Number two. There is an older theological term, ironically, for clarity. I'm using the word clarity. The older term is perspicuity. So if you ever see perspicuity of Scripture, it refers to the clarity of Scripture. But perspicuity is not a very clear term in our day, ironically, so I'm not going to use it. I'm going to use clarity. So this is the claim that the Bible is clear in its meaning. What if you affirm Scripture's absolute unique authority? What if we just, you know, you go through all that we just said and you check off all the boxes and you say, yes, I affirm. Then you deny that it can be understood. What have you just done? You've just taken away everything we just affirmed, right? The Scripture can have no real functional authority if it cannot be understood. And so this is why the clarity of Scripture matters as a doctrine. What we do not claim in this doctrine of clarity of Scripture, we do not claim the following. We do not claim that every part of Scripture is equally clear. I think we would all agree. You've come up on certain passages and you said, what does that mean? 1 Peter 3:18 to 22, for example. If you want to go back and read that some point, virtually every single phrase in that string of verses is debated what it means. And so there are some passages like that where it's not clear, at least to modern readers, what is being said. So we're not saying every part is equally clear. We are not saying as well that we don't need pastors and teachers to help us understand the Bible. God did not create the world with the intention that we all go live in our isolated pods and cubicles with our Bible on our desk and we all just read it on our own. We should read the Bible. But that is not the primary context in which we live the Christian life. We live in fellowship with the church, under the church's teaching and instruction. We are also not claiming that we don't need the aid of the Holy Spirit in rightly understanding Scripture. We presuppose that the Spirit helps us in our understanding and application of the Bible. So those are things we don't say about the Bible's clarity. What do we say? I think the Second London Baptist Confession says it well, so I'm just going to quote from the Second London Baptist Confession from chapter 1, section 7, which says this about Scripture. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So he's saying that Scripture so plainly opens up the way of salvation and what all is to be, how do they actually put it? They said what is to be known, believed, and observed. And so it plainly opens to the way of salvation, and I think that word observe also implies the whole of the Christian life. It opens that up so plainly for us in one part or another that is clear that any person, no matter how educated you are or how unlearned you are, through the due use of ordinary means, which means the means God has given us to help us understand the Bible by taking advantage of those, so reading the Bible in a translation, for example, that you can understand, having pastors and teachers help you understand it, using Bible commentaries, all those ordinary means that God has given, by using those, we may attain to a sufficient understanding of the Bible. So the question is, does the Bible itself seem to support this doctrine of the clarity of Scripture? Well, nowhere that I'm aware of does the Bible come out and actually say this, but everywhere the Bible speaks, it seems to presuppose it. So I'll give you an example here. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel." So he's addressing all the people of Israel, the educated and the uneducated, the elite and the commoners. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You see what Moses is telling the people? He's telling them, let these words, these commands from the Lord become part of your daily life so that you're talking about them at home with your children. Well, that assumes your children can understand, right? So that you're integrating the scripture as it's given through the covenant with Israel. You're integrating this into your daily life, talking about it all the time. That would imply that it could be understood. If the common person is supposed to integrate it into his life and teach it to his own children, it would have to be understood to make any sense. Another example, John 20, verses 30 and 31. This is where John the Apostle tells us why he wrote his gospel. And we know he wrote it for a rather wide audience. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John is presupposing that his readers will understand what he's written and by their understanding come to faith in the Messiah. Think about Paul's letters. Who were the recipients of Paul's letters typically? Well, they were churches, right? They were to be read in the gathering of local churches, which again presupposes they were meant to be understood. There are sections of Paul's letters that even address children. And Paul assumes that as he's writing and as this is read to the children in the church, that they would be able to understand what he's saying. One verse that really encapsulates this idea well, I think, is Psalm 119, verse 105, which is one that you may have memorized. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." As such, it clarifies the way, it gives us wisdom and understanding. If it were an obscure reality, then that verse wouldn't make much sense. That whole metaphor wouldn't make much sense. But as that which gives light to us, the Bible is clear. So again, the Bible doesn't anywhere define the doctrine of clarity. It presupposes, however, that it is clear enough to be understood. What are some implications here? The implications of this doctrine are huge. Number one, the Pope has no authority over our interpretation of Scripture. The Pope has no authority over our interpretation of Scripture. And aren't you thankful with someone like Pope Francis that we can say that, right? Many other popes, we would be thankful to say that, even the good ones, because even the good ones were off base in many ways. But the Pope has no authority. This is in direct contrast with the Roman Catholic teaching. Here's a statement from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 85. "The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, Bishop of Rome." The Pope. So the argument of the Catholic Church is that we need an official teaching office, which is rest in the Pope and in the bishops in communion with him. We need an official teaching office to tell us what the Bible means. And without that, we have no basis for understanding the Bible. And so, again, this is another way they weaken the authority of Scripture by putting all the authoritative interpretation in the office of the Pope. Protestants have argued, no, the Bible's clear, and it can be understood even by the common man as he encounters it with the due use of ordinary means. We do not depend on any authoritative earthly body to tell us what the Bible means. Number two, the Bible should be translated into many different languages. The Bible should be translated into many different languages. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, was executed for translating the Bible. Why was he executed for this? Why was the church so concerned that the Bible not be translated into the common languages in the Middle Ages? Well, did somebody answer? Power, yes. It was really this. It was the idea that the church contains within its own structures the authoritative interpretation. Therefore, it's too dangerous to let the common people even read the Bible. We need the church to keep the Bible, which, of course, it was the authoritative version was Latin in those days. The Latin Vulgate was their authoritative version. They didn't want it being disseminated out to the common person. They wanted to control the reading and interpretation of it, because they assumed it's inherently obscure, and if the common man gets to reading the Bible, that's dangerous. That's like I had a deacon at another church I pastored one time who said, I asked him if he knew anything about electrical work, because we had an electrical issue we needed to fix, and he said, I know just enough to be dangerous. And that's the idea, that the common man, he'll know just enough to be dangerous with the Bible. He might take the Bible in any number of different directions, and the church will lose control of the interpretation. And so people were put to death over translating the Bible into the common languages, William Tyndale being one example. It is interesting, however, that when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it quotes it in Greek. What language was the Old Testament actually written in? Hebrew. So the New Testament, by referring to the Old, actually authorizes this idea of Bible translation and shows us that the Bible can be rightly translated from one language to another. There's a, you know, there's a teaching in Islam that you really don't have the Quran unless it's in Arabic. It's not really Quran if it's in any other language. The Bible doesn't teach us that. The Bible speaks of translation as being a legitimate enterprise and an important enterprise, because God intends His special revelation to go to all the world. And He intends people to be able to read the Bible in ways that they understand. So it should be translated into many different languages. Third, every passage of Scripture has a fixed meaning intended by its author. Every passage of Scripture has a fixed meaning intended by its author. This pertains to the clarity of Scripture, because we live in an age that has been heavily influenced by what's called postmodernism. And postmodernism, among other things, argues that the task of interpreting texts is really something that's up for grabs, that depends on the reader. The reader actually ends up bringing the meaning to the text. So whatever the text means is going to be different for me than it might be for you. And you might bring this meaning, I might bring that meaning, but the reader ends up shaping and determining the text. Well, you can see how there really is no clarity if that's how we approach the Bible. If any one of us can read any different number of meanings into the text of Scripture, then there's no clear meaning. And the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture would affirm, no, the author of the Bible, or I should say authors, because not only was it written by multiple men, but also God, through them, the divine author and the human author, working in concursive operation, as we've talked about. There is a fixed meaning that comes from the author, and our task as interpreters is to discover that meaning, to draw that out, to try to get into the intention of the author, because that is where the meaning lies, and that is where the authoritative interpretation lies. Now, when I say that, you may be wondering, well, sometimes it feels like I might read the Bible and it takes on a whole new meaning for me. And it's always a powerful experience. And I would suggest to you that what's really happening in that moment, either you're coming to a more clear understanding of the author's intended meaning, or perhaps more likely, you're seeing more clearly a way it applies to you. That's really what we often mean when we talk about it means something, you know, it really meant something new to me when I read it. What you probably mean is, the fixed meaning that I knew was there, it all of a sudden took on a new significance for my life because I saw this is how it should function in my life in a more clear way. That's more a question of application than it is meaning. So applications are many and varied, yes. So in that sense, we could all have different applications, but the actual meaning of the text is fixed and determined. And clarity, the doctrine of clarity says we can understand that meaning. We can get at that meaning through the process of interpretation and submit ourselves, therefore, to that meaning. Number four, Scripture's teaching is unified and coherent. Scripture's teaching is unified and coherent. This would be against liberal Christianity. Liberalism would argue that the Bible is a human book. And so Paul wrote some things and Moses wrote some things, or if they even believe Moses existed. David wrote, you know, Matthew wrote John. But they were all just writing from their own human perspectives. And so what we have in the Bible is like a library of different kinds of books. And we should not expect or try to impose any coherent, unified meaning on them. Because, after all, we're not dealing with anything special. We're dealing with human books. Well, if that's the case, again, we would have no clarity of meaning to the Bible. We would have a library of different books that contradict one another at various points. And we could never determine a clear meaning. If the doctrine of inspiration that we talked about last week is true, that God Himself breathed out the Scripture, all Scripture, then it also entails that the Scripture has a unified and coherent meaning. It would not contradict itself. It would give us one unified. Yes, it has much diversity in it. There's a diverse style, for example, that you have in Isaiah versus Paul or versus the book of Revelation. There's a lot of diversity in the literature. But there is a unity to Scripture that can be understood. And then finally, number five, Scripture interprets Scripture. This is called the analogy of faith, and it's tied to our doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, that Scripture interprets Scripture. It is its own best interpreter. What is unclear in one place is made more clear in another. And I think one particular way that this applies is that the New Testament teaches us how to read the Old Testament in particular. The New Testament shows us how the Old Testament comes to fulfillment. So I'll take the sermon text from last Sunday. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. Have you ever read an Old Testament passage that made grand promises to Israel, and you wondered, are those promises for me as well? Does that have anything to do with my life, or does God have this plan for Israel that's going to be fulfilled and I may not be a part of it? Well, I think the passage Lee preached on last Sunday addresses that very question. So if you look at Ephesians 3, look at verses 4 to 6. Paul writes, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, the mystery that which was hidden before but has now been made known, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So when you see the New Testament applying Old Testament promises to the church, which includes Jews and Gentiles together, what you're seeing is this idea of mystery now being made clear. In other words, the New Testament, through the revelation of Christ, is telling us to go back and look at those promises of the Old Testament and see that they're fulfilled preeminently in Christ himself, the true Israel, and then in all who are joined to Christ by faith. So the New Testament guides us in how we should read and understand the fulfillment of the Old. And that's a principle that I think we should stand on and seek to read the Bible in that way. There are many other examples we could point to, but Scripture is its own best interpreter. Scripture teaches us how to interpret Scripture. So I would just conclude by saying, if you ever end up moving away from Jackson and you must find another church to join, I want you above all to make sure it is a church that has a high view of Scripture, a high view of the authority of Scripture and of these other attributes that we'll be talking about. Even if a church does everything else well, if its music is rich and its community is wonderful, if you love the liturgy, if everything else is working well, and yet you discern that there's not a commitment to the supreme authority of Scripture, that really is a continental divide in teaching and practice. And so at some point, that's going to manifest itself in going off course somewhere, especially with the spirit of the age in which we live today. If we do not take our stand on the Bible, we're going to go in all sorts of other directions. So I would urge you to make that of preeminent importance, that any church you may join in the future, if you have to leave here — of course, you could just never leave here, that'd be a great thing — but if you have to leave here, make sure you find a church that upholds the supreme authority of the Bible. Are there any questions before we dismiss today? Well, then next Sunday, we will look at the other two attributes, necessity and sufficiency. You're dismissed.